Acts 4. Acts 4. Kind of in the middle of the chapter. I was hoping to get it all in. I don't know if we'll get it all in tonight or not, but the last half of it really partners well with chapter 5 anyway, so I don't have that kind of pressure on me. But we're in Acts 4. We're about halfway through. Just to kind of put us back into the context of where we are, James and John and this man who had been unable to walk since birth were all arrested. The man's crime was that he was healed. Peter and John's crime was that they healed him, you know, that they spoke to him and he was better. And so they get arrested. They're thrown in jail overnight because, you know, justice. And this is the next day in chapter 4 here. They're on trial, and the trial is biblical in that they are following the dictates of Deuteronomy 13, and that they are, if there's a miracle and someone has done this, that they are to ask, in whose name? You know, what's the power behind this? And if it doesn't point to Jehovah, if it doesn't point to the God of the Bible, they are to then, you know, try them as a false prophet. And so they ask, and they pull Peter out and John and this lame man, and who do you credit this miracle to? Peter says, "You're asking me to testify who performed this miracle? Well, I'll gladly tell you who it was." Verse 10. He says in verse 10, he says of Acts 4, "Be it known unto you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." That's who. Yeah, the one you crucified, the one who's Messiah. That's the guy who did it. You know, so he continues on in verse 11. He takes a Bible verse. He says, "This is the stone which the set at naught of you builders." He applies it to them, that's scripture. And Psalm 118 applies to them, which has become the head of the corner. He says, this is a Bible verse being fulfilled. This is a prophecy that you and I wouldn't even have seen as a prophecy, but the Holy Spirit has now told him that this is a prophecy, that the stone was rejected by the builders. That's you. He goes, in this, that passage in Psalm, we took some time looking at it in Psalm 118 and verse 22 is what's quoted. But that whole passage kind of takes them back to the events of the last month or so about the triumphal entry, it references the resurrection of Messiah within it. And it says that within that there's a lot of things going on, but we are to trust God rather than men. No matter what the authorities and traditions, whatever those say, you are to trust God first and foremost and not men, which is funny because that's how Peter kind of ends it. And they're like, "Don't go out and speak in this man's name anymore." He's like, "Am I supposed to obey you or God?" And then I'll let you decide. He kind of leaves it that way, which I'm like, bravo, Peter. And so verse 13, he gives them that charge. Verse 12, you know, it was a great one. "There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved, you know, other than Jesus." And then verse 13, there's no rebuttal. It says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned or ignorant men," this means they weren't educated, "that they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." We talk about, man, what a compliment that would be. Verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them," I like that little point, oh, he's standing there, you can't deny it, "they could say nothing against it." They're like, they credit it to Jesus. The whole time Jesus' ministry, he credited everything to the Bible. Here they even apply a Bible verse in a way that we haven't thought of, you know, that goes in this situation. So it's not like they're like, "Oh, you're not pointing it to the right God." If anything, as I was reflecting out this week, I'm like, they're kind of giving a little nod that this seems legit, you know, it's fitting within the context, but they don't believe. They don't surrender, at least not yet. Some do. We know that, you know, more get added to the church. Instead, verse 17, they threaten. Verse 17 says, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So they're going to threaten them. And Peter's like, okay, I don't think so. Verse 18, he says, "And they called them and they commanded them not to speak. To speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." That's that kind of little sting going back to Psalm 118. So then this catches us up pretty quickly. You know, they go out and See, verse 20 says, "For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them a little bit more, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which is done. So they're praising the right person through this. They're not praising Peter. They're not praising John. They're praising God. And verse 22 says, "For the man was above 40 years old, whom this miracle of healing was showed." They're like, we can't deny it. We've all known him. This is guy. He's not somebody that it's not a huckster. They didn't roll somebody in out of town. A lot of these faith healers, they pre-screen anybody who comes on stage first. And if they're in a wheelchair or using crutches or anything, they ask them if they can walk without the aid of that before they bring them on stage. If they can't, they don't ever see the stage. They don't ever see the healer. And so it's all pre-screened. It's a sham. It's cruel. It's evil. And God says, I don't have any part in that. And so they kind of are basically justifying, I guess, for the magician in me looks at this. They're telling you the scenario. It's like, no, this is not a trick. This is the real deal. So verse 23, that catches us up. So this is new. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." And so they're let go. And they're like, "We're just going to let us go?" Okay. So they let go, and they got big news to tell. They know that people are waiting. There's people that are looking to hear. I'm sure there's some kind of communication. They've got people close to the courts that are, you know, having runners back and forth trying to tell all the other disciples what are happening. But the main thing, they didn't get beat. Sure, they were imprisoned overnight, and I'm sure they weren't treated well. They were threatened, you know, which is never fun. You know, they were put under heavy peer pressure within the middle of this group where they were all there, all these leaders and religious leaders and everything that were there. And they had that pressure, but they didn't balk at that. They didn't cave. They didn't crucify them. That's got to be number one on their list, right? You know, we just told them that we are identified with this guy that you just crucified. Matter of fact, in case they forgot, Peter told them, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that's who I did this in his name, the one you guys killed." Remember him? They didn't crucify him. But you remember, they were hiding out early on because they thought, man, they're all come get us. And I'm sure that's still a very real threat. And some of them do get crucified, just not here, not now. And so this is encouraging to him. Matter of fact, Peter gets back and he goes, "You know what? They asked me about this, and I preached to them. I gave them the gospel. I gave it right to them." And so that kind of gives us a little impetus on how we're to behave. If you get an opportunity to speak, especially in any kind of public forum, if you can work in the gospel, do it. Don't miss an opportunity. I remember, this is going back a while, but Larry King Live, I think most of us probably remember that, whether you watched it or not. You at least saw him on TV advertising something. But he had Joel Osteen on, and it kind of made a big deal in the Christian realms because he point blanks asked him. This was back where we're all kind of like, is he good or not good? Is this guy right or is he not right? And so he brings him on, and he asks him point blank, how do you get to heaven? What's the gospel? And Joel Osteen refuses to answer and won't say, "Well, you know, I'm just talking about having your good life. And I'm just talking," you know, and he does all those, you know, he won't say it. And everybody's like, "Man, the guy serves up on a tee for you," and he won't do it. So John MacArthur, the California preacher, gets called on. And his whole point, he says, "My whole point on here is to give you the gospel." And so then he gives him the gospel and he spells it out very clearly on a national syndicated show. You know, he spells it all out. You know, I'm using this as an opportunity to present the gospel, and that's how we should. Kirk Cameron, that's how he got first involved with the Way of the Master. If we remember Living Waters, way back when it was called Way of the Master. And it was because they were trying to do anything to draw a crowd. And his fame and celebrity drew a crowd. And I remember Ray Comfort said, he goes, "If I had a Kirk Cameron suit, I would wear it all the time. You know, I'd get an opportunity to preach the gospel." But Kirk Cameron does. And there's a recording I heard where he was in Indianapolis for something. He's going down the canal just talking with people and then giving the gospel, you know, using that opportunity. So we should do the same. So Peter's a good example for us. John Walls, if you remember the missionary to Taiwan when he was in China, I can't remember if he told it in public or he was telling me privately, but he said they pull him out and they arrest him, and he says it's just like it would be in any kind of TV show you would think of. You know, they take his wife away. He goes, "I don't know where she is. I don't know what they're doing. They take me away. They put me in this cell, kind of torture chamber looking thing." And he says there's the straps and there's the lights and there's things hanging around that are weird. You know, he goes, "It's the whole legit, like, well, what are they going to do to me?" And he goes, "And they ask me all these weird questions." He goes, "I don't know what they're talking about and what they're going on." And so they finally get to the point where they're like, "What have you been teaching people in the basement of this apartment?" And he's like, "Oh, you want to know what I've been teaching them?" Basically, verbatim of Peter here, "I'll tell you, Said he goes, I went right down the Romans road. There's a guy taking notes, and he'd be like, did you get that reference? It's John. You know, it was Romans 3:16, Romans 6:23. Did you get that down? You can look it up in Xinjiang later. You know, it's the Bible. And so he goes, I just went through, and they've got a written record of the gospel, and told him, and they just finally kicked us out. Took the opportunity. You know, even though he's being, you know, threatened with being tortured, he said they weren't. And he said, matter of fact, the guy was really got curious about what it was they were doing, and so he gave them the gospel. So that's good. So I think it's encouraging to the church. We should be encouraged by this. The church was then. They're like, wait a minute, you just got arrested after they just crucified our Lord, and they threw you in jail, and you got to give them the gospel, and they let you go? And they didn't beat you? No. They didn't crucify? No. They let us go. So they do what I think we would all do. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Yeah, I bet it was like a woo-hoo! You know, God did something. With one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They lifted their voice. What's that mean, lift your voice? The literal definition is to pull fish out of the water. That's lifting something. Right? You change it from one place and you put it to someplace else. It's like holding a rock above your head, something higher above. So they took their voices higher. They made their voices loud. You know, they lifted them in volume. And so they took it all out. Lifted it like a stone, proclaimed it. They weren't quiet. Amen. You know, we're in the secret meeting. We get arrested. Amen, God did that. You know, I give you the Christian hand squeeze, brother. Thank you. That's encouraging. Sly smile. Wasn't that? It was like, amen. You know, everybody's around. They're like, what's going on at that house? You know, they're celebrating. They weren't quiet. Why are we so quiet? I don't know. I've been to messages where it seems like, you know, where there's more than one preacher in the crowd, and it seems like it's who's going to out amen the next guy. That's not, you know, that's not a competition. You know, they're all like, amen and amen, and then going that way. But it is encouraging to hear something. But I think when God is doing something and you're being encouraged, or God has done something that is encouraging in the house, I think of 2 weeks ago when Angel reads in the service, hey, a guy we've been praying for, 27 years old, just went forward in church and got saved. You know, she had good news she wanted to share with her family. You know, praise God, God is saving, you know, a relative of hers. You know, and we're able to, I don't know the guy, but I'm praising the Lord that God has saved somebody. You know, that we're not to be quiet about it. We're not to be private, reserved. We're not to keep it to ourselves. Lord's really blessing, but I can't tell you about it. No, we tell them about it. You know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're to proclaim it. We're to lift our voice and be in one accord. God is moving and working. He might be moving in your family more than he's moving in my family now, so I might need that encouragement, or my family might be having something. I need to make sure I speak of it so that you get it. We're to kind of be more of an open book and not so reserved and so held off. And like, I respect, you know, confidentiality and quietness, and then who wants to say what they're going to say when they're going to say. Well, I'm encouraging you. Let's praise the Lord and praise it out loud when we can, right? So let's lift our voice more. Let's say an amen. Amen. There you go. You got the cue. That's pretty good. We're to say something. So they are. And it says they're in one accord. I'm going to not do the joke, but they're in one accord. That means they're united in agreement. The church is united in agreement here. And they have to, what are they agreed on? He is God. You know, it's nice, you know, when you believe, and you know you believe, and you're confident in what you believe, but isn't it nice when you get a confirmation of your belief? He is God. He just showed it again. Amen. My faith was strong. My faith is stronger. And they're like, you are God. He is God. He says he would do. He told even the Holy Spirit would fill us. He'd give us the words to say. And Peter just gave this eloquent second sermon. You know, he gives it right there. He does it. You are God. You just showed you are God. The same one that crucified your son has now let us go. Let us preach the gospel among all the leaders of Israel. Laid charges against them. Peter's not even like, you know, being tactical about it. He's like, you crucified him. It lays it all against them. They showed it. And so, man, they are stoked. You know, so yeah, they're celebrating. He says, who, this God? And they're like, and they're reminded about who he is. And it's good to be reminded about who he is and to remind us that's the God you and I serve. The God that just answered your prayer. Because I think everybody in here has probably had a prayer answered, right? We've had a prayer answered. The God of the universe did something that we requested that we probably thought was impossible. You know, we have the axe head moment board back there, but I'm talking those private things and public things that we've shared. We've known that. God has shown himself. You know what God that is? It's the God who made heaven. It's the God that made the earth, Genesis chapter 1. That same guy listened to you, your request, and did it. The God who made the sea, the trifecta, you know, heaven, earth, and sea. And then he said, and he also made all that in them is how the passage continues on. It says in verse 24, and when they with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Anybody in it, all creatures in it, everything that comes about. He goes, you've done it all, praising the Creator God. We're going to see later in Acts, that's where Paul goes. You know, it's like, I see you have all these gods here, but I want to tell you about the God who made everything. And I think some of this is like they're reflecting back on the Sadducees and their leftist leanings and their whole don't believe in the supernatural and they don't believe in resurrection. They're like, I'm talking about resurrection power of Jesus Christ who's still moving and working, who's healing lame people because we've done this and so that God. And so they're there. The Sadducees are naturalists. Nature is all there is. They're like, yeah, but God made all there is. It's this God that we're talking about. He's the God who rules. He's the maker, the creator, the sustainer. They say, they start thinking, they're like, you know what? This is Scripture. We're watching Scripture fulfilled. I think we're seeing Scripture fulfilled. Now, some of this, you know, we're trying to define it better as we see things come into play. But that's where they are here and now. And they start, under the Holy Spirit influence, they start saying, this is Scripture being fulfilled. So verse 25, they quote, verse 25 says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain things? Imagine vain things, sorry. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're like, they tried to oppose him. And they quote this psalm that David gave us. It's a ridiculous scripture. It is, it's ridiculous. But they have just witnessed one part of the scripture being played out and fulfilled within their eyesight. And this is what they are doing. They're bolstering with, we are watching scripture fulfilled. Because you can imagine during Jesus' ministry, there's a lot of, isn't Messiah supposed to do that? And he just did. Wasn't Messiah supposed to do that? And he just did. And they're kind of like bolstering this evidence and they're looking, seeing that he is Messiah. Scripture is now being played out. And then when Jesus starts teaching them, go to amaze us. Did our heart not burn within us as he showed them he was preached to himself throughout the Old Testament? And now that, you know, the Holy Spirit is coming to fill them and they're starting to see scripture and they're starting to remember things that the little nods in the gospel says, and they remembered this after his resurrection. You know, and it makes it into the gospel, but at the time they didn't get it. Now they are, and so they're seeing scripture fulfilled. So now they're in tune and they're starting to see it. And they're like, this one is being fulfilled. The heathen raged. And they imagine a vain thing, vain, vanity, empty. An impossible thing. There's a nothingness. This could not happen. What was the vain thing? What was the impossible, empty thing that they imagined? Verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The rulers of the world have tried to repel or resist, defeat the Lord and his Messiah. They just tried to thwart the plan of God, the plan of God that he promised in the Garden of Eden, that he would send his Messiah down, you know, the seed of the woman, and he would defeat Satan and rescue us. They have tried to stop God's plans. That's a vain and empty thing to try to do. You know, so something stupid, try to stop God and his plans. But that's what they're trying to do. That's a vain thing to do. Let's look and see how David says it. Let's go, they're quoting it, and they quote it just right, but hold your spot here. And turn to Psalm 2. That's the psalm that they are quoting. It's a good psalm. It's a good one to think on. And we're not going to tear it all apart. We're just going to look at part of it here and the context that this is. So Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So we're just going to stop right there. So he tells us, that this is what's quoted there in Acts. But David goes on to tell us their plan. That's verse 3. What are these rulers planning? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to be free from God. We don't want God to be God anymore. We don't want God to be our God anymore. We don't want God to have any kind of rules over us. We want to be free from God's rules. We want to be free from God's judgment. We don't want to be going by his standard anymore. We want to be free and out from underneath God's authority. We don't want God's authority in our lives anymore. We want to be gods. We want to do what's right within our own eyes. We want to do that. They want to break free from God like a rowboat from the master ship, you know, wants to be break free, and we're just going to do our own thing in the great big ocean and set our own course. They want to do that. They want to cut their band asunder, cut the rope off, and go their own way. They tried. They hated Jesus. They mocked Jesus. They made life hard for Jesus. They caught him. They crucified him. They killed him. They buried him. They sealed him in a tomb. Didn't work. Didn't work. They tried to thwart God's plan. Didn't work. It reminds me of the parable of the vine dresser that Jesus tells us in Matthew 21. And in that one, it's when he says there's a guy, there's a landowner who plants a vineyard, and he hedges it about. He puts a safety shield around it. You know, he got something to keep out things that shouldn't be in it. He puts a wine press in it. So basically, this is going to be a self-sustained facility. He's planted this vineyard, and now he's hedged it and protected it. He's put a wine press in it to where they can then gather, you know, not only the grapes, but they can get the wine or the juice from the grapes. And then he leased it to somebody else, and then he goes into a far country. He's like, I'm going to let this plant work. You know, basically, I lease it. You work here. You get to eat of the ground. I'll pay you for doing it. And then it comes time for the harvest. I'll come and I'll collect it, and, you know, and then we'll be on my way. You know, so he's leased this guy to be, you know, manage his property for him. So time comes when the fruit comes in, and it's time to collect his portion. And Jesus says when he does, the hired hands see the people who come from the landowner, and they're like, I don't want you to have it. So they beat him. And that wasn't good enough, so he sent more, so they killed those. And he sends more, and they stone those. And these are the master's servants, and they're beating them, killing them, and sending them away. And so he sends more, and what do? They beat, and they stone, and they kill these as well. And so he's like, what am I going to do? You know, it's like, this is my land, this is the agreement we have, this is my property, it's time for me to get the thing from it. I know I will send my son, and they will reverence or have respect for him because he represents me. And we can get past this and we'll go on, even though they've beaten and killed other servants. And so he sends his son. And when he gets there, they're like, this is the heir. This is the one who's going to inherit all this. Let's kill him and it'll all be ours. And they do. That's what they did with Jesus Christ, right? This is the story he's telling right in front of them. You're these bad guys. And in that scenario, Jesus asked him, what would you do? Like, well, they should kill this guy and they should give it to somebody else. And Jesus is like, oh. I'll use your judgment because that's what we're going to do. Because you're doing that, you're rejecting me. You know, God has planted this world. He's put you on it. He asked for it, and he goes, and he sent his prophets, and you've killed them, beaten them, abused them. Now he sends me, his son, and you kill me because you see that I'm the heir. And so he puts it all back on him. And so they do this. They don't want correction. They want control. They want power. They want no accountability. They want to do their own. So how does God react to this? Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. God's like, you're going to stop me? I'm the creator. You're the creature. Frankenstein's fantasy. The monster didn't come back and kill the creator. No, the creator is always in charge. It's like, you don't overthrow me. You don't get so big that I can't control you and you can overthrow me. That's wishful thinking. That's the world's philosophy. That's what we're the Frankenstein's monster. You know, going to kill the creator. And so he says he puts them in derision. That means ridicule. Like he's like, really? You thought you could do that? It's a mocking kind of a thing. Yeah, who do you think you are compared to me? So he mocks them, and it says derision also means they begin to stammer, like I don't know what were we thinking? You know, they can't. There's no excuse for that kind of foolishness. So verse 6 says, "Yet I'll set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." God's like, I will do what I want to do. You know what I'll do? I'll put my son on the holy hill of Zion. My king will be installed. I don't care what you try. I don't care what you do. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. when his wrath is but kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that shall put their trust in him. That's a cool psalm. It goes through it. We can divide it down all kinds of ways. But basically, he's my son. The son whom you hate is going to be the one who's in charge. And he's going to hold you accountable with a rod of iron that does not bend, that does not give quarter or portion. You know, he's going to, no, he's taking you all and he's going to judge you harshly. Go back to Acts. And so this is what they're talking about. This is what their mind's reminded of. This scripture is being fulfilled. So verse 25, it says, "Who by the mouth of David thy servant has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And now they begin to flesh it out and see how it happened in their time. Verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus," or servant, "our holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod," this is a tetrarch, this is one of the rulers, "and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." This is, they're listing out the rulers of the kingdom, you know, the rulers of the world. Herod, which was a title, not a name, like Caesar, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles that were staying along with him, Rome and all the authorities that were behind him. They go even list the people of Israel when they're crying out, you know, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas, crucify him." They are united in one great cause. They tried to thwart God's plan. They were denying the Lord and they were denying his Christ. They were denying the Messiah, so they were opposing him. Verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determines before to be done." That basically means God knew this in advance. It was predetermined in advance that that's what they were going to do, and they did, just like God knew they would. The disciples are coming to terms with that the plan was that Jesus would come and die, that this is how he'd always set his mind to. They just didn't get it. And they're like, this is all acted out and been played out just like God told us in advance from the scriptures it would, and it did. And that's just the first time. That's just first the first time. In Revelation, it tells us that they try this again, that the armies and the rulers of the world will try to kill God or try to thwart God and kill his Messiah a second time when he returns the second time. This time they use new weapons. It won't be nails and it won't be steel-tipped wood for spears or swords. It'll be different levels. It'll be past probably gunpowder, which would be a chemical explosives, and that's a whole range. I spent way too long looking at all the different explosives that we have now. But that's a chemical explosion. There's a different class of gas explosions that we use in the military to blow things up, and there's a whole other level of nuclear explosions that we use to be able to blow up things and to do it and use in our defenses and as attack. And so they have a new arsenal at their disposal, and so then it's not going to be something delivered by an arm at the end of a sword. It's not going to be an arrow launched from two hands. It's going to be rockets and computers and guidance systems and things that we would think would be fail-proof or fail-safe. Have you all seen the balloon outside of Atterbury that's been flying up there? That's supposed to be some nuclear warning or a warning system of incoming missiles. I don't know why it's up. It's been around. It's technology we've had for 12 years, but it's supposed to be able, kind of like our Iron Dome, be able to detect planes, missiles, and everything else that's going all up there. I took a picture of it. It looks like a UFO in my picture, but it's tethered there. Who knows? But we test it. We have things that, you know, you and I don't know about. And so they're all going to be turned against Jesus when he's returned. Everything that they've devised against to use against each other will be returned against Jesus. Let's just kind of flesh those out while we're thinking about it. Look at Revelation 16. We'll jump around at a few verses here just to see how these two scenarios play together. Now, the first time he came, they killed him. Now, the second time, they'll try. Revelation 16 and verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." This is China. This is the Asians out that way. It says that the way is open, that they can come over. We all know, and that's the top of most modern-day things, is like, when's China going to attack Taiwan? Is China uniting with Gog or Russia? You know, are they going to unite forces and come over? Are they going to do this? This is telling us that eventually, yeah, they do. The kings of the east will come over. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." So reptilian things, and China worships dragons. "Frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So this is whatever unholy thing is inside them comes out. Verse 14, For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. That's why we have to test them and see by what power they do this, especially in the last days as things begin to go back that direction. We have to test them and see because they will work miracles. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they go forth and what are they doing? You're uniting all the military to come together and join and to fight. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he be walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So he's drawing them all together in this valley of Armageddon, or the Armageddon, to come and fight this battle. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 gives us kind of the battle plans of the Antichrist or the beast. Daniel 11 and verse 38 says, "But his estate, verse 38, but in his estate he shall honor the God of forces and the God whom his father knew not, and he shall honor with gold and with silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things." And so the God of forces, he turns towards the military industrial complex. I want your new technology. I want your new weapons. I want your new engines. I want your new explosives. I want your whatever else we can do. We aren't even explosives. We call them rods of God, just metal pieces that we launch and that hit with such impact, you know, that it has the same equivalency as a nuclear explosion. We have rail guns that use magnetics to be able to do it. We have a microwave weapon. We have sound weapons now that we use that can, like, turn your insides to jelly or make you all confused. We have all kinds of weird things. And so this guy is like, I want it all. Give me all of it. And so he takes all of the money that he's gathered together and he begins to buy weaponry for it. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the stronghold. He hides a hidey hole that he hides in with a strange god. I'm not even going to go who I think that is or what it might be, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And so there's some mixing that's going on here. There's some evil, dark things that happen. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that it shall be determined, it shall be done. He's like, this guy is going to be given power, and God's going to let him till God says no more. And so he lifts and exalts himself. Then verse 40 says, and at that time and of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So this is rebellion of the world to the Antichrist control. Verse 41, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of the hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And that's where we think Israel goes to hide in Revelation 12, Petra, and those areas. Verse 42, and he shall stretch forth his hand also against the countries of the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over those precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And so this is world war at a grand scale. Verse 44. But tidings out of the east, that's the kings that just come across Euphrates, and out of the north shall trouble him as they unite with Moscow and Russia to the north. And therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant his tabernacles or his tents in the of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain in a valley we call Armageddon or Armageddon. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. That's kind of a fight that he puts up. It's just nobody helps him and Jesus utterly destroys him. Let's look at that in Revelation, how it paints it. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, just to give us our context, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were as many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, that's us, followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, that we just saw in Psalm 2. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jump down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, to try to kill God and his anointed. They're gathered together in Armageddon. They come there fighting each other, but they unite in their hatred of Jesus Christ. They unite in their hatred of God Almighty to say, let's cast our band asunder. Let's cut his cords and be free. So they gather against him. They make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's us. They're going to turn their weapons against us. Verse 20, but the beast was taken, and him, and with him the false prophet that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so they kill them, and they all fail again. And so they try to resist God, they try to thwart God, they try to kill God, and they all die for it. So they attempted and failed when he came the first time. They'll attempt and fail in the future. Jesus Christ has died once. Jesus Christ doesn't die again. So Acts 4, and verse 29. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And so this is still the prayer that they are praying. They've mentioned scriptures in here, and they've referenced that. They've been praising God. They've called him the creator. And now within this prayer, they're like, God, you're the creator. You've done this. This is the plan that you had mapped out for us in Psalm 2. We see it happen, and it failed. We've watched it play out with Pontius Pilate and with Herod and with the Romans, you know, that were all here trying to do it. They've done it. They are still threatening us. That was the last thing. They didn't whip us this time. They didn't kill us this time, but they threatened us. And they threatened that they would do all that to us. And so what did they do? What did they pray for? Did they pray for safety? Lord, keep us safe, that nothing would ever harm against us, that we would never be whipped. Did they pray for protection, that they'd be shielded and guarded from this? Did they pray for solitude, to just be left alone and let us start a commune somewhere and never have to deal with these people? No. What did they pray for? They prayed for boldness to speak. They're like, we're not going to quit. We're not going to stop. We know we're supposed to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, and they're threatening us. Give us boldness. Put wind in our sails. Help us to be able to do this while they are threatening us. And I am fearful for my flesh, and I am fearful for my family, and I'm fearful for my job, and I'm fearful for all the things I have in my community, and my standing, and my family. I'm fearful for all those, but Lord, may I fear you more. May you give me boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel. May you give the boldness to do what Peter and John just did as they stood before them. They did not cower and hide. They did not conform to the rule. Yes, we'll never do it again. They did not. What they did was they confronted with the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He's the one that we did this power with. You need to repent and trust in him. Boldness to speak is what they prayed for. That's our heritage. Christians, that's what we are to embody, and we are to do. We are to have a boldness in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. It's our history. It's what we have done. We just looked at it in our origin here, that they, when they were brought before tribunals and councils, they did not kowtow. They did not compromise. They did not try to duck it or dodge it. They spoke it clearly. They spoke it plainly. They used the opportunity, broadcast this, put it in the paper, put it on TV. Let this be my charge against me, that I am guilty of following Jesus Christ, and here's his gospel, and to be able to claim it. And so they do it. Look what else they pray for. Not only boldness, but they look for something to support it. Verse 30. And by stretching forth thine hand to heal, they're asking God to heal. They're not saying, use us. But God, what will you heal, that you get the credit and people know that it's you through us? And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. They ask for miracles. Not to lift them up and say, see, so they'll leave us alone. They'll know we're miracle workers. But to point to Jesus, that Jesus gets the credit, that God gets the credit, so that the word would have that power to go forth. And people will be shocked out of their idolatry that they are wrapped up in, the fear of Rome that they are stuck behind, the fear of any other government and death, that they would see that God is the one that has the power. They need to throw in with him and let everything else be damned. I wonder if the church would be bold again, if those things would return to us like it was in the early church. I don't know. But I say, let's try, right? We at least do the first part. Let's just be bold. And if God does something else with it, God be the glory, right? At that point, we won't even be shocked. We'll be like, we're bold. God is moving. God is working. God is putting us in these scenarios. The gospel is being preached and proclaimed. Will God show up and do some stuff? Probably. Probably he's done it before. You know, we need to do something because this world is like zombie world, you know. We got to shake them awake to even be trying to have themselves aware of the evil and the things that are going on in our country, let alone the world. You know, and we're trying to get them past just things, not even talking about political realm. I'm talking about that they need salvation. They have no care to it. Talking with somebody today, talking to their neighbors, so they talk to him all the time, and he's just like, I don't have that God section in my brain. I don't think about him. I don't want to think about him. I don't care. I'm glad you think about him. It's not for me. Don't bring it up. I'm never going to see it. But it's there. Romans 1 has told us. We were talking. They're like, what can we do to wake it up within that guy? I'm like, just keep being bold. Just keep being bold. Keep it in front of him. You know, we need to help the zombie world, instead of being zombies, help and stop them from sleepwalking into Armageddon. We need to have them realize that judgment is coming, whether it's Armageddon or just facing them one-on-one, one at a time through death, that they need to be prepared and be ready. Did God like this prayer? I mean, you're like, I don't know, that's kind of a crazy prayer, you know, asking for boldness and miracles. I don't know if that's biblical, if we should be doing that in the church. Well, I'm being facetious, right? I mean, that's... Is God behind that? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled. I think they took that as a yes. I don't think they thought, it's judgment. I think they thought as God was like, oh, you want power? You have the power. And they don't take it as a fearful thing. They take it as, yeah, you know, God has the power that he's shaking it. He's just heard their prayer, and he shook the place where they were assembled. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. He's like, oh, you want boldness? I will give you boldness. You got the Holy Spirit. I'll fill you with that Holy Spirit so that you can proclaim the gospel. And so the place literally shook from the power on high. Like Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, it shook. So they were filled. And filled means furnished, completely furnished. It's not like, well, I got a mattress on the floor over here and now I'm saving up for a TV. It's like, no, you're furnished. There's everything that you would need in the house. God said, I give you everything you need. I filled you with the Holy Spirit. It's everything that you need with the Holy Ghost. And so did they speak in tongues? That's not what it says. It says they spoke the word of God. That's what they speak. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Answered prayer right away. God's like, you pray? You pray with that kind of power, that determination, with that kind of purpose to reach the lost for the gospel, for the cause of Christ? You go, I answer. And he answers. And they were filled, or they were supplied, or they were furnished with strength and with power and with boldness. And it was given to them. In the Old Testament, we look at what spirit-filled is. Because I was wondering, what's spirit-filled? I want to be spirit-filled. We hear it all the time when we see imitation put on TV, you know, when they're all doing their little dances and doing whatever else, being spirit-filled. You know, what is that? In the Old Testament, the one guy that they mention the most, and first and foremost, if you do a Google search on it, the first guy really spirit-filled was Bezaleel. This is the guy that they infilled, and it's different than any of us would ever think, and we think of being spirit-filled. He was infilled with knowledge and with workmanship, with wisdom and cunning works, and able to work in gold, silver, brass, and cut stones. This is the guy that was able to do anything, all workmanship, to construct the temple, or to construct the elements that were used in the tabernacle. That's what I'm getting ahead of myself. And so God equipped him and filled him. And what's this guy? He builds stuff that people are still looking for and see as the highest treasures that they would have, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, we have a depiction of one of the Arch of Triumph in France of the Jewish menorah being carried out. But this guy was the one who built it, who was able to cast it and throw it all out and make all these things. It says it's because he was spirit-filled that God gave him the ability. So maybe God's made you clever, or some kind of craft, or think of something in a unique way. Spirit-filled is using that towards God's glory. Joshua said that he was spirit-filled and it gave him wisdom to lead the people. Samson was filled and spirit-filled and it gave him motivation to move for action. He fought some battles with spirit-filledness. He wasn't the best candidate. He gives us hope, right? You know, he's kind of a loser sometimes, and God used him and moved among him. He could do that with us. Micah, he got power with justice and might. Stand for justice. Stand for the might and the right of God. And God says, I'll fill you. Keep filling you with that. How can you be filled? Well, first you have to ask for it, like Acts 4. Have you ever asked to be spirit-filled like this? Let's ask for it. 2 Galatians 5 tells us, verse 16, that you need to walk in the Spirit. You need to be kind of united with the Spirit, that you're not so contrary to it that you can ask because you're trying to walk along with Him. Fill me, that He will do it. Liken unto it as Galatians 5:18, is two verses later. You need to be led by the Spirit. So if the Spirit starts trying to move you in a way that's not something that you would normally do, calling you out of your comfort zone, but you feel that leading, you're to follow. Do you follow where the Spirit leads? If you do, He says, I will give you what you need, and I will fill you in that. The fourth thing, He says, you need to keep in step with Him, that you don't quit, you don't stop, you don't stand on the sideline. If He keeps moving, you're keeping moving. You're keeping going forward. You don't stop. And I think it's that faithfulness, the consistency, and following the Spirit and doing what He says, that it becomes a new habit, an action of yours, that it becomes an outpouring of who you are, that the Spirit sees you as a usable instrument, that He begins to fill you and use you in that way. And that frees us. Not to walk in the flesh when we're walking in the Spirit, not to walk in the fleshly mindedness, but spiritual mindedness. It modifies, or it helps us to mortify, let me read my right, mortify our dead fleshly body to live in Him. Romans 8, verses 1 through 15 tells you how to do all that. And so I find this so encouraging. You go back to, how did they get their power? How are we always thinking, like, man, the Church of Acts. Man, if we could just be the Church of Acts. There was a church on the south side of Indianapolis that were called the Church of Acts, and they tried to emulate this, and it was more Pentecostally, as you would think of it. But, man, this is the Church of Acts. You know, I don't call ourselves a Reformed church, and I don't really study the Reformers, because I'm like, why would I want to go to somebody who's trying to fight something out of the Dark Ages to believe, when I can go back to the original source and see what they did believe? So let's do that. That's what we're going through Acts for. It's how they were fighting in a lost world where this was all new. You and I have had it easy our whole life. The demons were cast out. Our forefathers came through here and drove out, you know, all the people that were occupying all these spaces, and they had them. So they did the dark and evil things that they did in a lot of areas. But those things are returning because we're not seeking to be Spirit-filled, and we've kind of let things slide, and that we would have a political party have abortions as part of the celebration of announcing their candidate. That's where we've gone. I mean, it's like literally a page out of the Bible when we read those pagan things that they were doing for prosperity, the offering up the young. It's hard to believe we're even living this time. I think some of us, we just have that cognitive dissonance that are like, is that really happening and really what they're doing and that's what they stand for? Yeah, yeah. So let's pray to have our spiritual eyes enlightened as we've been reading in Ephesians. Let's pray to be Spirit-filled and to pray for that boldness. I think that's where it starts. Lord, help me to be bold. Knowing that you're not even trusting in yourself, you're trusting in Him to embolden you and then to give you the confidence to even see that witnessing opportunity that you could have. Yeah, I'd encourage you to go back and read that. We don't have time for the rest, but we'll pick that up next week because it fits in good with chapter 5. It's kind of the precursor, and so we'll gather that then. But I appreciate you being here. I'd ask you to pray for Justin Cook as he'll be filling in for me this Sunday. Robbie, would you take over heckling? You know, for Sunday, and make sure you let me. if you found, appreciate it, because my family going on our family reunion down in Kentucky. Pray for us as we travel. I think Linda's supposed to be back in town doing music and stuff, and so church goes on. No evening service. Just to remind you of that, since it is the Labor Day weekend. But I pray that you all have a good weekend as well as we take a little break and go down there and visit with our family. But appreciate that. Yes, Beth. So the Hohens are right back at it. It's been pretty touch or go-y, and so they've been going up to Riley for these things, if I remember right. And so at least the best place where the baby has the best case scenario and everything. And so pray if it could be held off, it'd be held off. But if it needs to go, that the baby's delivered. And I think they said that. I know that they know that I have to keep the baby for so long until it gets strong enough. But pray for them. Yeah, pray for them. This is a touchy time for them. Let's do that now. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with Sarah.